Welcome to Christchurch Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com.
My home is not on this earth, not in this world.
Let me start by asking you this question then. How do you deal with it when you face opposition? Because we all do, don't we? We all have times when we're doing the right thing and somebody wants to stand in our way. Have you ever experienced that? I'm sure everybody would say yes. It might be in your place of work. So you're cracking on with your job to the best of your ability and you just have a colleague who seems out to get you and they always want to pick holes in what you're doing and they always want to just kind of make the snide little comments. Anyone ever experienced that? Again, I think most of us have experienced something like that. Maybe they go even further. Maybe as well as just picking apart your work, maybe they say things about you personally. It's like they've got a vendetta. There's something about you that they haven't quite taken a shine to. What do you do then? That's not an easy situation to deal with. I wonder if you've experienced that as a result of your faith. Because sometimes if you're living for God, if you're living the Christian life, if you're there doing things that honour God, not everybody likes that. And so some people might see that and see that as a reason to give you pushback, to give you opposition. Now imagine the dials get turned up a bit. So it's not just kind of making life hard at work. It's not even just verbal insults. But imagine someone starts to oppose you in a way that damages your property because of your faith. Imagine somebody starts to get violent with you because of your faith, strike you because of your faith, beat you up because of your faith. Imagine they threaten to kill you because of your faith. How would you react to that? Now, you might be thinking, well, that seems quite an extreme thing to say because I've never been through that. Well, in this part of the world, maybe, but across the world, that's the experience of many Christians. And through history, that has been the experience of many Christians. Persecution for the Christian faith is a thing that happens. We've been looking over the last few weeks a part of the Bible called the Servant Songs. Now, they're written by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was one of the Old Testament prophets. And what he was doing is he was speaking to a people who'd gone off the rails, who were living in ways that didn't honour God. They deserved judgment to come. And yet he wanted to give them a message of hope that God would make everything all right somehow. And his way of bridging those two things was through a character that he introduced called the Servant of the Lord. So this guy that he was speaking about would come and somehow bring hope to a people who deserved judgment. And he's got four songs. They're a bit poetic, but they're sharing the life of this one to come that we now know from our point of view in history is fulfilled in Jesus. Tonight we're going to look at the third of them. So what we've seen so far in the first two is an introduction to who this servant is. It's one who is anointed by the Lord. So God has chosen him. God has filled him with his spirit and given him a task to do. God's picked him out from before birth. And what would his task be? To bring justice on the earth, both to restore the people Israel, who Isaiah was speaking to, and be a light to the whole world. So that's what he was going to do. Today in Song 3, we're going to see a little bit to start with how he does that, how he came teaching, how he came sharing truth. But then we're going to see that opposition comes, that it's not plain sailing for him. And what does he do when he faces opposition? What does he do when he faces those who are threatening him? How does he react and what happens as a result? So I'd invite you to turn. It's Isaiah chapter 50 where we're going to be looking. And we'll read from verse 4 to verse 9. So if you've got a Bible, you may want to go there. Or you could look at the screen if you prefer. Isaiah 50. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. We're going to learn three things about this servant then. And the first one is about how the Lord prepared him to teach. So the Lord prepared the servant to teach. And within that, it starts with the fact that the servant himself, Jesus, was teachable. He was ready to learn so that he could teach. Verse 4 says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught." So in order to speak, to use your tongue, you need first to be taught. You need to know something before you can share something. Have you ever been in a group setting and there's been a conversation and you've been asking some questions, and maybe they've been deep, maybe they've been technical, maybe they've been quite high level questions, and somebody comes to dominate the conversation and it's clear that they don't really understand the question, and they're just kind of answering it in a way, kind of lower level than everybody's asking it, and you're kind of all patiently just sitting there waiting for them to finish talking. Have you ever had that happen? That's when someone tries to teach before they've been taught. Being equipped to teach starts with being ready to listen. I've heard it once said that there's a reason God gave us two ears and one mouth. It's because listening is a double priority to talking. And think about how this is true in the life of Jesus. Just track the story through his life. So think about when Jesus was 12 years old. Now, the whole extended family, so probably dozens of people, maybe 100 people or so, went to Jerusalem, and they went to a big festival. And then on the way home, they were traveling back, and like his mum and dad thought he must be with like aunties and uncles, and they thought he was somewhere in the group, and they got like a little way along the way, and then all of a sudden they had a moment. Basically, like, think Home Alone, right? Think the woman on the plane, like, "Kevin!" And they had that. It was like, "Jesus, where is he?" They went back to Jerusalem. They looked everywhere. Eventually, they found him. Where was he? He was in the temple. He'd got the most experienced, the most knowledgeable priests and religious leaders. And he was just sat in a circle with them, asking them questions. How does this work? What about this? Well, if that's true, what does it mean for this? He was asking people with knowledge so that he could learn. What an incredible thing. Think about all those years before his public ministry. What was he doing? We can speculate. He was probably working in his hometown in his dad's carpentry shop. But what we are told explicitly is that he grew in stature before God and men, and he grew in wisdom. He was learning new things. He was learning how to speak truth. That's what it says in verse 4, isn't it? Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. He's one who was taught both from asking good questions of other people, but also he was taught from God. It says every morning he awakens my ear. Who awakens his ear? Well, God. Every morning he was spending time with the Lord. So he would be meditating on the scriptures. He'd be in prayer. He'd be learning truths from God. So much so that in John chapter 5, Jesus could say this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing." He said, everything you see me doing, where did I get it from? I got it from my relationship with my Father, my Heavenly Father, who has taught me all things. I've spent time with him. I've come to see his ways. I've come to see how he works. And I've started doing the same thing. So what should we do with this? Let me kind of just apply it to us a little bit. Number one, it's really good to be slow to speak and quick to listen. There's a guy at one of our other sites, a guy who's a leader called Graham. When we're in a team meeting together and we're discussing a topic, Graham will always or very frequently be one of the last people in the room to speak. It's like he wants to listen. He wants to hear what everyone has to say before he puts his point of view across. That's a good trait to have. So imagine like when we're at community group and we're discussing a topic, we don't all need to be the first to jump in. Sometimes it's good to just sit back, listen, hear what other people have to say, and then we can provide a thoughtful response to it. So be slow to speak and quick to listen. Learn to ask good questions. Jesus was a master at asking good questions. There was a time that someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what is the most important commandment?" He's like, good question. How do you read it? And he asks a question because he wants to learn. He wants to find out what this person has to say. And there's a difference between questions that are like accusing and interrogating and just getting at someone, and questions that are just opening it up to hear. Let's be ready to ask good questions. And let's, like Jesus, go to the Father and learn from him. Anyone like being fed? Being fed is good, isn't it, right? And people often think of being fed as like a metaphor that we can use for spiritual truth as well. And I've sometimes heard people say in different church contexts, obviously not this church, but they say, one problem that I have is that I'm just not getting fed. And I think that's an odd thing to say. Because if someone said to me, my problem is I'm not getting fed, I'm like, well, okay, that's great. I'd love to give you some food, but you know, I'd like to teach you to be able to eat every day for yourself. You know, let's learn to be self-feeding. There's a practice that that a lot of Christians call a quiet time or a daily devotional. It's basically setting some time aside, often at the start of the day, sometimes it might be later in the day, and just taking time to read a passage of the Bible, to think about what's it saying, what does it mean for me, to spend some time praying to God and just taking that time to learn from the Father. So that's the first thing about this servant, he was teachable. The second thing then is that he was obedient. So verse 5, it says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. You see, listening is step one, but when you've heard something, what are you going to do with it? Does it just go in one ear and out the other? Or are you going to put to use the things that you have learned about? Let me give you an illustration. You will not believe this, but this is true, honestly. I once had to do a speed awareness course. If you've ever been in a car with me, I know you won't believe it because I'm such a good driver. But, but it was about 18 months ago, and I got nicked for speeding too fast, obviously. So I got invited to do this course, and I had to spend this whole afternoon with them. And there was someone presenting, and they were giving all different ways of explaining why the laws are what they are and what do we do with them, and trying to make us all better drivers. Now, it would be one thing to go there and listen and take notes and be able to like quote back to them, hey, yeah, this is what you said and this is how it works. But do you know what will show whether I've really understood that or not? It's, does my driving change? As a result of that, do I drive differently? Like if I leave the centre that they're doing the course at and then just like bomb off at 60 in a 30 zone, that's going to show that I've not really heard properly. And this servant, he listened, but then he put into practice what he heard. In the life of Jesus, he was perfectly obedient to God's word. It says, the words it used here is, I was not rebellious. Do any of you ever do rebellious when it comes to your faith? It's like, you kind of know what God would want you to do, and yet there's that little streak of like, no, I want to go my own way. I just want to do this instead. You know, often those people who've grown up in a Christian home, there's the stereotype that you go through the rebellious phase. Now, not everyone does, but a lot of people. It's like you have that bit of time where everything you've grown up with, you just say, I just want to test what happens if I do life differently. Just put God to one side for a bit. I'm not just talking about a phase, though. This is something that's a challenge for all of us, whatever stage we're at. Sometimes we just know God would have me do this, and yet there's something in us that points us to do something else. It also says, I turned not backwards. Now, this is going back to the Israelites in the Old Testament. God had brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and they were really harshly treated. They were treated really meanly by the Egyptians. And yet, give them a few months in the desert, and they're looking and be like, Egypt wasn't so bad. That life that I used to be in, I wish I was in that life again now. That would be better than the life I have now. And we can do the same. Maybe before you knew God, you came from a life of sleeping around, or maybe it was the drunken nights out, or whatever it might be. And we can look back and think, well, I've got this life now and I'm honoring God with it, but I miss that life. Or I wish I could just go back in. Or maybe just the once, and we get drawn back to the life we used to have. But Jesus didn't look back, even though his path wasn't always easy. So listening, being obedient, and then finally, speaking. So, as we said, the Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. So he does get to the point where he speaks, because sometimes you get the opposite danger. Like, if danger one is you don't have anything to say, but you like running your mouth, danger two is you do have something to say, but you keep it bottled up inside. And I believe there are people like that who've learned, who've listened, who know God's truth and who are living it out and yet could speak up more. Jesus was ready to speak, but to what purpose? The purpose was to sustain with a word him who is weary. So we're never about speaking truth just to be right. You know, sometimes people want to be right. You know, you're having a conversation and you just want to lay down your flag that I know what I'm talking about. And you say truth whether it helps or not. that really isn't a good way to be. Sometimes things that are true don't need to be said in that moment. Maybe there'll be another time for them in the future. The motive is what helps, what will serve, what will sustain, what will build people up. Jesus had a way with words where he would say what needed to be said when it needed to be said, and then no more than that. He said the right thing at the right time, and by doing so, he drew people in. So he was sent by God to teach, and yet he faced opposition. He faced persecution. He faced people who would stand in his way and say, no, we want to stand against everything that you're teaching. So this is our second point, how God sustained the servant in suffering. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Those things it's describing, those who strike, those who pull out the beard, disgrace and spitting. These are things that happened to Jesus over the last 24 hours of his life. So in Matthew 26, so describing that last night, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spat in his face and struck him, and some slapped him. So they spat in his face, as Isaiah said. They struck him. Crucifixion itself was meant to be a death of disgrace. So it wasn't the kind of execution that if someone highborn had committed a crime, they'd have a different way of executing them. This was the most shameful one. It's putting you like in the public square on full display. All the lowlifes of society would gather around, abuse you, spit on you. It was hanging you up in the most shameful way imaginable. That's what Jesus had to go through. It also talks about his beard being pulled out. And that was commonly what they would do when they accused someone of blasphemy. Because blasphemy was the crime Jesus was charged with. He was making out that he was God. Now, it turns out that he was allowed to do that because he is God. But in their eyes, if they didn't believe that he was God, then for him to act like he is, that's blasphemy. So then they would pull his beard out. Imagine how painful that is, to have your beard pulled out. Not nice, is it? Pull your hair. Never good, but pull your beard. Ah. Sometimes we get the wrong idea of Christianity. Sometimes we think it's nice and easy. You might have heard phrases like health and wealth and prosperity. If people are teaching you that, what a load of rubbish. Because we're following here a guy who was struck, whose beard was pulled out, who endured disgrace and was spat upon. And he said, if I, the master, suffer this, what will you, my followers, have to endure? We're never promised an easy life. So the servant suffers. But how did he respond to it? Well, two or three years before, he set this vision for how we should respond in those kind of situations. So Matthew 5, he said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, you hear that read, and it kind of seems like a movie. Okay, imagine like film set violence, so there's a blow, and like because it's just acted out, you can like pretend it doesn't hurt and just turn the other cheek. In a movie, you can imagine how it works. In real life, when someone's hit you hard on the face, it's not quite that easy, is it? There's a thing that kicks in called fight or flight. I remember times in my life that I've reacted in both of those ways. So I can remember as a kid at school, someone would start a fight. You size up the kid who started on you, don't you? If you think you can take them, fight kicks in and you have a go back. If you're like, hang on, I'm not messing with you, flight and you leg it and you get away from them. The same can be true as adults. Now, it might not be physically, but if someone starts on you and has a go and starts shouting abuse in your direction, sometimes it's like, I'm just going to take you down with words. I've got a killer comeback to that. I'm just going to make you look little in front of everyone. Or I'm going to kind of make your work life hard. I might not confront you right now, but I'm just going to get my own back on you. Or we're like, actually, that person isn't someone I want to mess with. So we go home, we retreat from the situation. We internalize it. We don't quite know what to do with it. Those two reactions tend to be what we do. I can't remember any situation where my instinctive, natural reaction has been to turn the other cheek. It isn't something that obviously comes from within us. If someone has a go to say, look, I'm not going to leg it, but I'm not going to come back at you. I'm just going to stand my ground. Because if we go back at them and if we get involved in a fight, their actions have drawn us into a situation that we didn't want to be involved in. They have controlled us by what they've done. They've taken us in a direction we didn't want to go. And if they have a go at us and they make us leg it and get away, then they've taken us off something we wanted to do. They've made us retreat from where we wanted to be. Again, their actions have controlled what we do. But to just stand the ground and turn the other cheek, there is a power there that says what you're doing isn't going to control what God does through me. But it's so hard. I found a quote, and it's by a guy. It's always awkward to quote guys who you disagree with on like a lot of things, but you think they're right on this one. Well, I'm going to do it, okay? I'm going to quote a guy called Rob Bell, but the caveat is everything else, pretty much, I disagree. But anyway, here's what he says about this. It takes quite a spine to turn the other cheek. It takes phenomenal fortitude to love your enemy. It takes firm resolve to pray for those who persecute you. Well, Jesus practiced what he preached. Because 2 or 3 years after saying those words in the Sermon on the Mount, he was facing that situation. And as Isaiah said, I gave my back to those who strike. So the striking, it'd be like with a whip, okay? It'd be someone like flogging his back. So, okay, fine, I'll give you my back. And they did, and they struck him 40 times. The whip, it was like a cat of nine tails, but with shards of like bone and stone on the end that would dig in and like rip the skin and flesh out of his back. It was brutal what they did to him. And I give my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. They were pulling out his beard, but he was freely offering his cheek. He wasn't trying to start a fight with them. He was going along with it. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. If you want to hang me up on the cross, all right, I'll come. I'll do it. And because of the way Jesus reacted, see the responses that he got when he was on the cross. There was a thief who had been rightly sentenced to death on the cross next to him. Looked over at another guy on a different cross and was like, you see this guy here? He did nothing wrong. And I said to Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. The way Jesus handled the situation made this man see, wow, he really is who he said. And he gave his life to him on the cross. Or the Roman centurion. Now the guy who's overseeing the killing squad looked at how he died and was like, surely this man is the Son of God. There's something of power in the way Jesus responded. What do you do when people wrong you? Probably depends on your appetite for conflict, doesn't it? Like some of us will back off a lot. Some of us will dive right in. But these words from Jesus are some of the most challenging. Some of the most challenging. Turn the other cheek. Really? It makes us all reflect. Because there's a sense, if you're anything like me, you read it, you're thinking, I'm not sure I can do that. That's too hard. Which brings us on to our next point. The servant's help. Verse 7. The Lord God helps me. Because we can't do it. We're not able by ourselves to respond in this way. The only way we can do it is if the Lord God helps us. And all those mornings that Jesus spent in the presence of the Father learning, he was being strengthened, he was being filled, he was being equipped to stand in God's ways. This is so, so important. Taking that time with God to be helped when the moment comes. I've noticed this in my own life. You might have noticed the same. You know the times that I'm spending a lot of time in God's presence and then opposition comes? I tend to react differently to if opposition comes and I haven't been in the presence of God for a while. If day by day I'm just being filled and saturated with the Spirit, I can react in a much more godly way than if I'm dried up and haven't had that time. Does anyone in here struggle with anger? You don't have to put your hands up, but if you do, I think this is the key. I think soaking in God's presence and letting his Spirit fill you is a key step to fighting that fight. And he says, I know I will not be put to shame. Because sometimes when we get opposition, the question is, well, what will happen to me? What will people think of me? Will they believe what this person's saying about me? Or will my career be hindered as a result of this opposition? Or will my body be harmed as a result of this opposition. Jesus says, I know I will not be put to shame. He had a certain hope for the future because he knew why the Father had sent him. He knew why he was here, what God was doing, how God was going to bring it all to good. And we know that too. We know the end of the story. If we read the book, we see that God is working all things for our good. So we can have that sure, certain hope too. So the Lord vindicates his servant. This was his big hope. Verses 8 and 9, he says, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. That phrase, who will declare me guilty? It's like he's laying down a gauntlet. Imagine being able to just kind of stand in a crowd of people and say, which of you can declare me guilty? I mean, I couldn't say that. If I said to you, which of you will declare me guilty? I'm sure there'd be like a stampede. So, well, I know you did this. And I saw you do that. Jesus once, in a whole crowd of his enemies, he just said, which of you can accuse me of doing wrong? And there was kind of an awkward silence because nobody had anything to say. But here's the astonishing thing. Eventually, they found a charge that they could bring. Eventually, they found something that they could accuse him of. And that was blasphemy. Because Jesus had been walking around implying that he was God. He'd been doing things that only God could do. He'd been saying things that only God could say. He'd been acting as God walking in the flesh. Now, this was kind of a conservative Jewish crowd. And if you walk around acting like you're God in that kind of setting, there's going to be some questions. They're not going to like it. And they said, well, this is blasphemy. And they said, look, do you deny it? Are you saying this? He's like, look, you'll see me returning as the Son of Man with all power from the heavens. He was like doubling down on it when they asked him. So eventually they gave him this charge of blasphemy. And with blasphemy came the sentence of death. So he died as a result of this charge. And then what happened? God, in the heavens, hearing this charge of blasphemy against Jesus, overturned it. He vindicated him. Because Jesus wasn't guilty of blasphemy, because everything he'd said about himself was true. Here's how Gerhardus Voss explains this. He says, Christ's resurrection was the de facto declaration of God in regard to his being just. His quickening bears in itself the testimony of his justification. God, through suspending the forces of death operating on him, declared that the supreme consequence of sin had reached its termination. In other words, the resurrection had annulled the sentence of condemnation. Basically, the people said, because you claim to be God, you're a blasphemer, you should die. God said, right, I'm the higher court, I'm the court of appeal here. You shouldn't die because you're not guilty of anything ever. I'm going to reverse the verdict and raise you back to life again. The resurrection is the ultimate vindication of Jesus. And as followers of Jesus, we get to share in that vindication. His vindication is our vindication. Why? Think of it as like a seed in a plant. So he's the plant, we are the seeds in him. So whatever happens to him, whatever is true of him, counts for us. When he died for sin, that was our sin. When he was vindicated and declared not guilty, that not guilt carries on to us as seeds in the plant. And then like a seed, we'll grow into the image of the plant that we come from. Romans 4 says, Jesus was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So we can have this hope. Whatever opposition comes, whatever sufferings we face, hear what Romans 8 says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's return to that question then that we had earlier. How will you react when opposition comes. I don't know if any of you follow boxing, but there was a tactic in boxing developed by Muhammad Ali in the 1970s called rope-a-dope. And basically, what he did, when he was like against this like big lummox guy, George Foreman, who hit hard, he could have just like hit back and tried to strike as hard as Foreman was hitting him. Or he could have just like tried to dodge every blow. Instead, he put his back to the ropes, and every punch that Foreman delivered, he kind of leaned back. He absorbed it without getting hurt by it. And that's kind of true in the spiritual realm. If you think like the devil is the dope and Jesus is the one who the devil's throwing everything he can at him, he can't quite land a blow. Eventually, when he's punched himself out, when he's thrown everything he can at Jesus, Christ landed the knockout blow and rose from the dead. And now the devil is defeated and on the ground. Sin is no more. Death is vanquished. And he calls us to do the same when we are opposed, to lean on the Lord. Blows may come, but let's turn the other cheek. And God will get all the glory. You know, there's a power, a real power, when somebody tries to oppose you and you stand firm and you stand your ground without resorting to doing what they did. That's what Jesus did. It's what he calls us to do. What we're going to do in a moment, we're going to sing again. I'd just like to pray though first. Can I just invite us to stand? Because I know as we talk about this idea of opposition, they'll probably be more true right now for some of us than for others. Maybe some of us, as I've talked about, it really resonates that you know that there's opposition in your life right now. You know where it's coming from. And if that's true, let me just pray for you. Lord, I ask right now, that those of us who are on the front line of this battle, that you'll give us spiritual strength. Lord, will you fill us that when that moment comes, we'll not be consumed by anger nor by fear, but in love we'll be able to stand as you stood and share in your victory and your vindication. Lord, give us that eternal hope that shapes the way we react every day. Amen.